Genesis 22. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 19 together. Could you please stand with me out of honor to God's word? After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Would you please give us understanding, encouragement, and exhortation today, Father, from your word, to cause our trust to be so complete in you that we're willing to give up everything. And would you please also confirm in our hearts the glory of where this is going, that indeed you did give up your only beloved son so that we could be sons and daughters. Thank you for that. In your son's name, amen. Any of you experienced in the last few weeks, or maybe even this week, where God has asked you, "How important am I to you in comparison to something else?" I know some of the stories that have gone out this week. Some of you are laughing. A couple of you, a couple families in the church are having to think of that with LNG and what's going on. Sometimes those things are physical. Sometimes those things are family. A member of our church, please pray for JW. He's gone to Arizona for a few weeks. Had to answer those questions months ago as his wife was taken from him by cancer. So it could be relationships, it could be our own desires for advancement or comfort or a thousand other things. God is doing the same things that he to us that he did to Abraham when he asked Abraham, Is your trust in me more important than this thing that you treasure most? That is pointing to a greater truth, the fact that only God, for our justification, our salvation, could finally give up what was the most valuable thing to him so that we could be brought into his family. So today in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19, there are really two clear intentions. The complete trust Abraham has in God and his promises that enables him to be willing to sacrifice everything. And then, as a part of that, the reality that God's faithful, he provides and verifies his promises. And then secondly, the other clear intention of this account, and you can't read it without seeing this, is it's clearly anticipating Jesus. So the offering of Isaac fully demonstrates a man of complete trust and obedience and a God of complete promise and provision. Now we enter this scene with Abraham resting in the reality that he does have offspring, right? Ishmael's not considered the offspring. Isaac is the son of promise. There he is. He's growing up. Out of him is going to come all of the promises of God fulfilled. He's living in the land in Beersheba. The God who brought Isaac miraculously to life promised that if any of these blessings did not come to pass, it would cost God his own life. Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15? And here, the unthinkable happens. Abraham's faith is going to be stretched to the utter limit. And because he holds firm, this faith, this example, has become the grand faith example in all of history. Abraham can trust and treasure God above all else to the point of the ultimate sacrifice because of God's immediate, but then telescoping out, his ultimate, eventual provision and his holding to his promises. And brothers and sisters, every aspect of this applies to us. For we see ourselves in Abraham and the need to trust God completely with everything. And then we also see how God is moving toward the fact that he will definitively accomplish where this is pointing in his son. And that is our hope. And because that is our hope, we can trust him with everything. Abraham's trust in and treasuring of God and his promises enables him, first of all, to be willing to sacrifice everything. So we're going to kind of walk through these verses, seeing Abraham's trust in God and his promises. Verses 1 and 2, God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac. Verse 1, after these things, all the way back to Genesis 12, have been leading to here. Especially when you look at the previous chapter where Isaac's been born, and then Abraham has demonstrated this great faith with the Abimelech situation. Here's a man of mature faith, and God's not done it with him. It says in verse 1, then God tested Abraham. He's testing his trust and his obedience. He's testing the extent of it, and also if he treasures God in his word more than he does Isaac. Though we know this is a test, right, because it says it in verse 1, Abraham doesn't. And it's unspeakably painful. So don't forget that. This is a real human being who's being asked to kill his son, and not just his son, one of many, the son upon whom all of God's promises hinge. Verse 2, God stresses that Isaac is Abraham's only son and the son that he loves. Now Ishmael obviously is a son, but he's gone and was never considered the child of promise, so God can truthfully say that Isaac in that sense is his only son. The death of Isaac would appear to contradict all that God has promised. If Isaac dies, land, blessing, all the peoples of the earth, descendants, all of these things, gone. Verse 2 then talks about Moriah. Go to Moriah and sacrifice him. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, probably most of you know this, this is where Solomon built the temple. So we have every reason to believe that the very place that Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac and where a substitute is provided is where that scene in some ways would be reenacted thousands of times, where a substitute
is sacrificed so that one doesn't have to die. Until finally, standing in that place, someone said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up," so that a few years later he would be taken outside the city and be the final lamb that was slain so that we don't have to be killed. So there's much meaning in the fact that God takes him to this. This is Beersheba, where Abraham's living, southwestern part of Israel, all the way to Jerusalem. That kind of explains the journey that happens in the next couple of verses. Verse 2, then, God tells him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering would include cutting the offering's throat. Normally, that's an animal. Then dismemberment. Then a sacrifice by fire in which the body parts are completely consumed. Further than that, though, human sacrifice was known in those days. And so Abraham's got all these things turning in his mind as God is asking him to do this act. Now the question then obviously comes, and we've asked ourselves this before, why would God ask Abraham to kill his son? I have five things I'd like to maybe give you. Number one, always God is good and right. God is the definition of right and rightness and righteousness. And so even though we struggle to think of the fact that God would ask Abraham to kill his son, we always rest in the reality that God is right. Sometimes that doesn't satisfy us, but it is what the Bible tells us. Secondly, this was the ultimate test as to whether he trusted God completely or not. In God's ultimate and infinite wisdom, this was the way for Abraham to demonstrate faith. Third, God never intended for Abraham to actually kill Isaac. I believe that with all of my heart. Fourth, sometimes God does things we don't understand. I doubt that God is going to ask you to kill your children. But God's going to tell us to do sometimes some things, and he's going to do sometimes things to us that we completely have no idea why it's happening. And we may never get the answer in this life. And then fifth, I believe, obviously we'll get to this in our third main point, it was pointing to a greater truth when God would actually do this. When God would sacrifice his beloved son for the sake of us. And then actually six, Hebrews 11:19 says that Abraham believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. We'll get to that in a little bit also. So God in these two verses is telling Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac. It's the best I can explain it. There are questions that are left unanswered other than trust in God. Verses 3 through 8, Abraham and Isaac journey to the designated place. So this is kind of their trip. Verse 3 presents Abraham's obedience as immediate. He rises early, saddles his donkey, takes two young men, takes Isaac, cuts the wood, and then he begins traveling. There may be a hint of Abraham's disorientation, because probably if he was thinking right, he wouldn't have saddled his donkey before he takes the time to cut the wood. So maybe he's a bit disoriented as he's going through this. But the obedience is immediate. He's doing the steps to do exactly what God said. Verse 4, on the third day, he's able to see the place in the distance. Okay, so traveling from Beersheba to what likely is now Jerusalem. Takes a couple days to get there. On the third day, they're able to see the place. Verse 5, Abraham then tells the young men to stay with the donkey while he and the boy, and that word there for boy can be young man. It's the same word that was used for Ishmael when he was a teen in 21:17. So I don't believe that Isaac is a little helpless child here. We get that also by the fact that Abraham makes Isaac carry the wood. So at least he's a teenager if we're using that word the same way it was used in chapter 21. So he and Isaac go over, he says to the young men, Isaac and I are going to go over there, we're going to worship, and we're going to come back to you. It seems, as I mentioned, he believes Isaac will return with him. Writer of Hebrews explains that. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 verifies it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Listen to this. The writer of Hebrews interprets scripture better than we do sometimes. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham is sure in his trust in God that he and Isaac indeed will return. Abraham so believed God's promises that Isaac's descendants would carry on the promises that he reasoned that God would have to raise him from the dead. I think Diana and I were talking about this last week. You know, what did Abraham know about eternal life, about the resurrection? I believe Abraham is envisioning in very early form, certainly not developed. Maybe he's envisioning the doctrine of the resurrection when there has been nothing in history to suggest it yet. And maybe even this is what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 8, verse 56, when he says this to the Jews. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So I believe Jesus may be interpreting this to say that Abraham was anticipating resurrection truths that even apply to all of us, believing that that would happen to Isaac. And then he says, this will be an act of worship. When I give up everything for the sake of the one who is of surpassing worth, when I believe him and his promises that much, this ultimate sacrifice, when I let go of this thing that is so precious to me, is an act of worship. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Has God done that to you? Have we failed sometimes when we've let go of the thing or clung so tightly to it and it's not been an act of worship? Let Abraham be an example to us when God asks us, what is your surpassing treasure? Am I infinitely more valuable than things or family or notoriety or a thousand other things? That when we do let go of those things, and yes, when it does hurt, it indeed is an act of worship. When we are saying, God, you are infinitely worth more than this thing you're asking me to let go of. Verse 6, Abraham makes Isaac carry the wood. Then he himself is carrying the fire. So they didn't have, like Phil left in the trailer when we took it, a little torch thing that you can start a fire with, right? So they, you know, some sort of torch that they have to carry the fire. So he's carrying that and the knife, and they go together. Interesting that they go together. We'll get into some implications of that in a few minutes. Verse 7, Isaac asks Abraham where the lamb is. Okay, so we got everything we need except the one most important thing. And we have no idea what's going through Isaac's mind right here. But Isaac's breaking the silence underscores Abraham's grief. He's doing this in silence because he knows where he's headed. But I believe there's absolute trust in his father implied here. Isaac trusts his father no matter what. Abraham says that God will provide for himself the lamb. This displays complete trust in God from Abraham also. So Isaac's trusting Abraham, Abraham's trusting God. And also, and we'll get into this more fully in a few minutes, but this anticipates God definitively doing this. You can't read this without thinking, okay, where have we been in Genesis so far with this idea of substitution, going back to the very first two sinners, right? When they deserved death and God killed an animal so that they could be covered, on and on and on. It's anticipating something beyond this. He's declaring hope. He's expressing trust. And it's a prophecy of the future. And then in verses 9 and 10, Abraham prepares to sacrifice Isaac. They come to the place and Abraham builds an altar. So taking rocks together, building this altar, he lays the wood in order. He binds Isaac, his son, and he lays him on the altar on top of the wood. Again, the steps. You know, it's going through steps here. It's emphasizing Abraham's obedience and complete trust
Not that the wheels aren't turning in his mind, thinking this is as painful as it could be. But he's obeying because God is worth that much. Isaac had to be willing also because as the bearer of the wood and at least a teenager, in my mind, compared to Abraham in his old age, Abraham's at least 115 or so by now, maybe older, he's obviously stronger. He could probably fight his father and get away. Now, I can't be dogmatic about that. Maybe at 115, Abraham is lifting weights and stuff, but likely Isaac could have refused. Isaac had decided to obey his father, whatever the cost. Let me say that again. We'll touch on this later. Isaac had decided to obey his father, whatever the cost. Just like Abraham did with God. And then in verse 10, we come to this scene that is so burned into our minds. Abraham takes the knife and prepares to slaughter his son. And we can picture the gravity of this situation as the knife is raised and he's not just raising it waiting for God to stop him. He's obeying completely, for God and his promises are that surpassing. James says in James 2, 21 and 22, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Now, James is using a different nuance of the word justification here. He's not saying that you are justified as far as your standing with God by the fact that you do things. James would agree with Paul that we are justified by faith alone. But James is demonstrating that if you have a real justifying faith, you, like Abraham, will demonstrate that in a justifying, you're justifying that faith. That's how James is using it, by acting, by obeying. Those two things have never been separated in Christianity. I think sometimes because of decisionism and our definition of backsliding and things like that in the 20th and 21st century, we've decided that a person can say they have faith and never demonstrate the reality of that. It's not what James says, and it's not what Abraham would have told you. If I have a real, genuine, justifying faith in God and a faith that treasures him above all else, I will act. Amen. Then verses 11 through 14, we know that God stops Abraham. He commends his trust and obedience, and then he provides the substitute. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven. I believe that this is probably, again, God himself speaking to Abraham, whether it's through an actual angel that he's created or if the angel of the Lord is referring to Jesus himself or God himself is not important because God is the one speaking here through whatever means. He says, "Abraham, Abraham," you see there, if you're using the ESV, there's an exclamation point. So he's got to, right? He's got to stop him. He's got to get his attention. Abraham again says, "Here am I." Third time he's said this in this passage. This is presented as urgent at the last second. Verse 12, God tells him not to harm Isaac. "For now he knows that Abraham fears him, since he did not withhold his only son from him." Now, as we know from the rest of Scripture, this is not God learning new information. Whereas he's not sure if Abraham's going to trust me all the way. This is God demonstrating so that we can understand that Abraham has gone to the nth degree in his trust and obedience. It is the proving of Abraham's heart. Abraham has demonstrated to God once and for all that I trust you completely. Verse 13, Abraham sees behind him then a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And then in verse 13, he offers the ram as a burnt offering instead of Isaac. Can you imagine the emotions from one split second to another? Never was there a more joyous and grateful sacrifice because a substitute had been provided at the most hopeless and critical moment.
Let me say that again, because this is not just Abraham. You may have missed that. Never was there a more joyous and grateful sacrifice because a substitute had been provided at the most hopeless and critical moment. He is enacting what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12 when he says, because of the mercies of God, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The substitute has been provided. The beloved does not have to die. And so in this sacrifice, there's gratefulness, there's joy. Brothers and sisters, the substitute has been provided. You do not have to die. And therefore, the offering of your life, when we sing, yes, yes, the Bible commands us to sing, but you shouldn't have to be commanded to sing. There should be such exuberance in your heart that the substitute has been provided that I will worship. When we give, you don't have to be compelled to give. You know, I'm not one of those typical Baptist preachers that tries to twist your arm to make you give, because all I want to do is pour the gospel deep down into your heart because the substitute has been provided. So I worship. When I am willing to give up whatever thing could be idolatrous and it hurts, I do it gratefully. I do it joyfully because the substitute has been provided. Abraham has done it, and thousands and thousands and thousands of times that's been reenacted. And you have opportunity to reenact that today and tomorrow and for all of your lives until finally we will not stop doing it. For forever. Revelation tells us that we will say the substitute has been provided. And so there's joy, there's gratefulness in this act of worship.
Praise the Lord.
And I also want to maybe go a little further than that. For yes, once and for all the substitute has been provided. But how often does God intervene in our lives at the last moment? When we didn't anticipate it, when we thought there was no hope, and God again shows himself to be a good father who is glorious, who is sovereign, who is kind to his children. So when those little things happen in your life and God provides more than you could have anticipated, do we have the same response? And then in verse 14, Abraham calls the place the Lord will provide or see. And actually, when Moses is writing this, or maybe even it could be after Moses wrote it, maybe a little editorial later, we don't know, because it seems to be written from the viewpoint of someone who knows of Jerusalem. When this is written, it said, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. This again emphasizes God himself being the provider, providing a substitute. And again, as I mentioned, it may be where the temple was built, the place where God will finally provide rescue. So that was a long first point so that we could get through the text. Abraham's trust in and treasuring of God and his promises enables him to be willing to sacrifice everything. So I just need to ask, is God such a treasure? Because of the fact that he has given everything for you in his son. Because of the fact that he, Jesus, has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Because of the fact that he is so kind and so generous. Because of his glories, which are unsurpassing and unspeakable. Is he that much of a surpassing treasure that we are willing to give up anything? And I believe the way that God conforms his children to the image of his son is that he constantly repeats these patterns in our lives. So that we constantly have to be reminded, is Jesus a surpassing treasure in comparison to my wife, my things, or my church, or anything else? Now, second, God's provision and promises are comprehensively trustworthy and good, even when it looks the most helpless. So we won't go back through the text other than to kind of demonstrate how this is seen. Verses 15 through 19, God reiterates his promise to Abraham. God's already provided, as Abraham believed he would, by giving him a substitutionary lamb. And then God says some really important things in these couple verses. Verse 15, God again speaks. So the angel of the Lord speaking again. Verse 16, I swear by myself. That's the first time that language happens in Scripture where God is swearing by himself, that since Abraham has not withheld Isaac, he'll bless him. Multiply his offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. Now these are all plural. Okay, so offspring is the stars of the heaven, sand on the seashore. Those are all plural. But then we move into verse 17, and then it says this, his offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's singular. Verse 18, and in his offspring all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's continuing the thought of that first part of 17, so singular again. Because Abraham obeyed his voice. So you know where God's going with this. I'm going to give you plural descendants, but you're going to have one offspring who's going to possess the gate of his enemies. He is going to finally fulfill what I told the two first sinners when I told them that their seed would crush the head of the serpent. So it's talking about Jesus there. And then also when verse 18 talks about in his offspring all nations of the earth shall be blessed, that's moving toward, through Isaac, the great anticipation of the fact that all nations of the earth will again indeed be blessed in Jesus because Abraham obeyed his voice. Now, when we're trying to put these things together, we found back in chapter 15 that all of God's promises were dependent on one thing, God himself. But it seems to be saying here that God is saying, because you obeyed, then I'm going to fulfill all the promises. I believe the two can go together because the reality is that God has been faithful to his promises. He will always be faithful to his promises. That is unilateral. He is the covenant keeper. But the faith that he gave Abraham, that Abraham had that justified him, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that has gone up and down in Abraham's life as far as the practice, that's natural. That goes along with the fact that God is monergistic in all of he does in salvation and keeping of his promises. But as he brings children into his family by grace and by his mercy, those children who are in God's family, who receive all the promises only because of God and his faithfulness, what do? They demonstrate the reality of faith. The two can't be separated. So I believe that's how we understand that. Again, Abraham has shown that God is a surpassing treasure. He trusts him completely, demonstrating both a justifying and a sanctifying faith. And so God says, all these promises are coming true. This is the first time, as I mentioned, we see God swearing an oath by his own name. The writer of Hebrews again picks this up in Hebrews 6, 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So what could God give? What could God say? The reality of this is sure and certain. I'm going to give you a son. It's going to be miraculous in your old age. Yeah, you can trust the rest of my promises. But he goes even further than that. He says, by my own name, I swear that every one of these promises are going to come to pass. God's provision and promises are comprehensively trustworthy and good, even when it looks the most helpless. And again, how does this not apply to our lives and our circumstances? Has God ever not provided for the righteous? Are those provisions and those promises comprehensive and good and kind and for our good and for his glory? That is who he is. He can't be anything else toward his dearly loved children. And again, I want to reiterate, even when it looks the most helpless. Because all of us have been through our lives, and even the most mature Christians will sometimes wonder if this thing that God is doing in my life is compatible with him loving me like the Bible tells me that he loves me. And in those times when it looks the most helpless,
We rest in the reality that God's provision and promises are comprehensively trustworthy and good, and he's demonstrated that in the most fundamental way. Which leads us, after Abraham returns to his young men in verse 19, they go back to Beersheba and Abraham lives there, which leads us to number 3. This is clearly anticipating the definitive and glorious fulfillment of God's promises and provision. You can't read this, you can't look at the language here without seeing that gospel fingerprints are all over it. God's not asking here for a satisfying sacrifice, as if Abraham does this, he's justified, all sins are forgiven, right? God's asking for a sacrifice of how much do you obey me? But this sacrifice is part of the continuum of God drilling into Israel's minds over hundreds and hundreds of years this idea of sacrifice and substitution and God being pleased. And so as we work back through these verses briefly, see how this is anticipating something greater than just the contextual event here. Verse 2 says, the only and beloved son of Isaac, of Abraham. God's anticipating the reality that we will never comprehend for all of eternity. That the perfect God and his perfect Son, who have dwelt in harmony and glorious love forever back into eternity, did not just decide when Adam and Eve sinned that he would give up his only and beloved Son. Forever, stretching back into eternity, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God was willing to do, out of mercy toward us who don't deserve it, what Abraham enacts here. Verse 6, the Son is associated with carrying, and what's the word here? Wood. The Father has the items that will bring death, and they're going together. As a matter of fact, this is written by Jews before Jesus. The pre-Christian Jewish, it's called Midrash, it's called the Genesis Rabbah, said this about this text. It commented that Isaac with the wood on his back was like a condemned man carrying his own cross. John 19:17 says that Jesus carried his own cross. Verse 7, Isaac asking about the lamb is in contrast to the covenant of grace in which the Father and Jesus have eternally determined to accomplish salvation. So Isaac is in the dark here and Abraham works through things. Jesus has never been in the dark. For all of eternity, the Father and the Son in what we call the covenant of grace have mutually together, lovingly, willingly determined for Jesus to be sacrificed. Isaiah 53:7 says that the suffering servant submits to the will of the one who would crush him. Both participants here in verse 7 are willingly ascending the hill together. There's no begrudging in the Trinity so that you could be justified and sanctified and one day be glorified. For all of eternity, the Father and the Son have been, we can look at it this way in some senses, happy about doing this for you. That doesn't minimize the gore and the horror of the cross, but it does, I think, fit in to Hebrews chapter 12 when it says that Jesus endured the suffering and the shame of the cross, looking to the joy that was set before him as he and his Father had determined to bring many sons to glory. Verse 8, God, Abraham says, will provide for himself the lamb, a substitute so that you don't have to die, son. You think maybe that John the Baptist has that in mind when he sees that in John 1, sees Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, and says, behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world so that I don't have to die for eternity. And then verse 9, binding and laying on the altar, what Abraham does to Isaac. in many senses that are superior to this, Jesus would actually have this done to him, both by humans physically, but in an infinitely greater meaning, so that Isaac and Abraham and I and you could go free. Isaac's willingness to obey whatever the cost is like Jesus, as is the grief of Abraham and the father. Don't ever forget that in your salvation, the suffering of what Jesus endured for you, which we will never comprehend, eternal hell somehow in those moments on the cross. Think about what it does to the good and holy and righteous father to do that to his son instead of the ones who deserve it. The grief in Abraham's heart is moving toward a greater grief that the father would endure. But, brothers and sisters, the atoning work of Jesus was not begrudging. It's because God loves you. The Father loves you, and the Son loves you, and the Spirit's not a part of the conversation here, but the Spirit loves you. The triune God loves you as his chosen child so much that he would be willing to go to infinitely greater depths than what Abraham could ever do. It was God's love for you, and it was his love for his son. We don't often talk about this. John chapter 17, Jesus indicates that what is about to happen to me from you, Father, is your greatest act of glorifying me and love for me. Verse 10, then Abraham and the knife is pointing to the greater reality of the Father acting in killing Jesus on our behalf. Finally, biblically, Herod and Pilate and the soldiers, Judas, everyone else who conspired to kill Jesus, they were not the ones who finally killed Jesus. The Father killing his son in an atoning work so that you and I will not be killed forever in hell by faith. And so let me just briefly stop and say here, I've kind of assumed our faith. But if you've never put your trust in Jesus as the substitute so that you don't have to die, boy, today, as we've studied this great paradigm of faith and sacrifice and substitution in the Old Testament that has so many New Testament overtones, would today not be the day that you put your faith in the substitute? And find God to be a good and kind and merciful Father who welcomes you in and loves you the same way he loves his son. Verse 12, Isaac being spared points to God, again, not sparing his son. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his son, how will he not also with that son graciously give us all things? Because of his commitment to us. Verse 13, the ram is a substitute so that Isaac does not have to die. As I've mentioned, in Jesus, the beloved son does die. So here, the beloved son doesn't die because there's a substitute. In Jesus, the beloved son does die so that the sheep that have gone astray can go free. Which does remind us of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every single one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on the substitute every one of our iniquities. And then verse 14, finally, when Abraham kind of names this place with the idea that God will provide, the saying emphasizes that the place of the sacrifice, the mountain of God, is where provision comes from. Let me say it again. The place of the sacrifice, the mountain of God, is where provision comes from. Is that not true? Just like Calvary, where God's wrath was satisfied, where he can then, because eternal damnation was accomplished in his son, he can welcome sons and daughters so that the mountain of God is indeed where the place where provision comes from. As always, a biblical presentation, I believe this is biblical, and you can't read this without going to the cross, should so inflame our affections and what God has done for us in providing a substitute, that I don't have to spend 20 minutes giving you application. The gospel is compelling. It compels the way I treat my wife. It compels the way I treat my children. It compels the way I treat other church members. It compels the way I treat the outside world. It compels me killing sin. It is infinitely compelling. And then, because of that reality that is so fundamental, I can be willing to trust God so implicitly down to the deepest part of who I am, even when it costs me everything. For he has already demonstrated how much he is for me, how much he provides. And if that is the reality of my heart, if that is my treasure, if that is my affection, then when God calls me to give up everything, it might hurt. I might wonder. I might not know the answer. But the reality of the gospel and what he has done for me in his son allows me to repeat what the father of our faith did. So I'm not praying that for you. I would be an idiot for God to do something like that to you so that you have to give something up that hurts. But maybe I am. And for myself too. For I want the surpassing worth of Jesus to be so burning in my affections that everything else, as the song says, the things of earth will go strangely dim, so that I, like Abraham, can hold on to everything with loose hands. Please pray with me. Father, we want to give these things to you. Thank you for this example that is so fundamental to gospel truth, to the rest of Scripture. And I thank you that this is pointing to the fact that you ultimately did this so that Isaac and Abraham, my brothers and sisters here, and I, and every other believer from all time can be free. May that glorious reality compel us to trust you like Abraham did. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen.